I have a book in my library entitled Revivals in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating study to trace these refreshing breezes of revival and spiritual refreshment that swept over God's people at periodic intervals through their history. The author of the book discusses 8 Old Testament revivals. And he makes this statement about the 8th and final one. Listen, during the days of Nehemiah's leadership, the land was visited by one of the most refreshing revivals God's people ever witnessed. That's what we're about to turn our attention to in our study of the book of Nehemiah. And I would like to examine these exciting events in the next few weeks together. The events surrounding the revival of Nehemiah's day. Well, in the first 6 chapters of this book, we've been concerned with the constructing of the walls of Jerusalem. And we're going to deal with a transitional chapter this morning, chapter 7. But in chapters 8 through 13 of this book, we turn from this reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem to a re-instructing of the people of Jerusalem. In the first 6 chapters, we find described for us physical building activity. In chapters 8 through 13, we find described for us spiritual blessing. Physical building, spiritual blessing. 1 through 6 is the story of stones and mortar and walls and doors, material things. Chapters 8 through 13 is the story of revival. And so we turn our attention to revival. When the great need of God's people is a physical building, then the challenge of the first 6 chapters of this book is probably the most appropriate and applicable passage of Scripture in the entire Word of God. When the need is a building, Nehemiah 1 through 6, is the passage of Scripture we need. We heard those great words, "Let us rise up and build. The Lord of heaven will prosper us. The Lord will fight for us." And of course, God kept His word and met their needs and provided them with this physical structure, these walls. And so in chapter 6 and verse 15, the last thing we learned was, so the wall was finished. God completed the good work He started. Now God is giving us a building as well. A building that exceeds our fondest expectations. A building that overwhelms us with its beauty and its usefulness. The functional nature of it. It's a tremendous thing that God is doing for us. And we are all praying, I trust, that God will use this physical building for His glory. That within its walls, unbelievers will be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and be saved in ever-increasing numbers, more than they are even now here. It is our prayer that through the use of this vehicle, the tool, the physical building, believers will be edified and equipped, not only to serve the Lord on those premises, but to penetrate an entire community with the gospel of God's redeeming grace. That believers will become stronger than they've ever been in the things of Christ and in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And it is our prayer that the concentric ripples of testimony will reach far beyond our own community to the ends of the earth through an ever-enlarging missionary outreach, missionary program. This is what we're asking God to do through that tool, that vehicle, that instrument. And for all this, we will glorify and praise our great and wondrous God, for it will be His work. But you know, I've learned something in my Christian experience and in my Christian service and in my Christian activity. I've learned that even when I'm involved in these great things, the most important things on earth, the salvation of souls and the edification of God's people and a far-reaching evangelistic program that penetrates the ends of the earth, even when I'm involved in these things, There are times in my life when I find that I get a little bit stale in the things of Christ. They become a little commonplace to me. And even my Christian activity at times begins to get routine and even monotonous. And they are the times when it seems like I'm just going through the motions because that's the thing to do. And I would imagine if you're honest with the Lord this morning, you would have to admit that there are periods of time in your Christian life like that. Times when things are just a little bit commonplace and stale, and the Lord's not quite as exciting as He was maybe last year or at a Bible conference or in some special meetings in our own church or through some great experience that God permitted you to have. And even this morning, it's possible that your service for Jesus Christ, even your service for Jesus Christ, has become a little routine. And the greatest need, when this happens to us, the greatest need becomes a genuine spiritual revitalization and renewal. What the psalmist longed for when he prayed in Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Not rejoice in material things or in personal pleasures or even in physical buildings, but Lord, that thy people may rejoice alone in thee. And this becomes the prayer of my heart as we reach chapter 7 and following in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The second half of Nehemiah describes just such a revival. And maybe we've come to the place in the corporate life of our local church when this is our greatest need. So we continue in our study of this book with a story of revival. A revival which doesn't actually begin until the next chapter. It begins with the greatest back-to-the-Bible movement the world has ever seen. And we'll look at it next Lord's Day morning. But for the sake of completeness and a proper understanding of the whole book, I would like to review our story to this point. Let's find out where we are in this book this morning and then say a word about this transitional chapter, which actually forms the bridge between the reconstruction and the revival, and get ourselves prepared spiritually and mentally and emotionally for what God has for us in the last half of this book, in this great story of revival. Now you remember the Jews had spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. But God performed a miracle. He brought a new world leader on the scene who had a desire in his heart to release those Jews and send them back to their own land to build their temple. So, under great leadership, 50,000 Jews returned, and it took them 23 years, but they finally completed the job God commissioned them to do. They rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And then the biblical record has 58 years of silence in it. And suddenly in Ezra chapter 7, the story resumes. And under the leadership of a priest named Ezra, a new group of people returned from Babylonian captivity to their promised land. And God blesses them. And under Ezra's ministry, there was a spiritually refreshing period. And God blessed His people in Jerusalem. But unfortunately, as it often does, the excitement wore off and their hearts grew cold toward spiritual things. And so there becomes a need in Jerusalem, a great twofold need. Since the neighbors, the surrounding pagans, are harassing the people, and since their own hearts are cool toward the Lord, God wants two things accomplished among His people. He wants the walls around the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, and He wants to see a great spiritual revitalization take place. And I believe God laid these two needs, not just the first, but both, upon the heart of one man who lived hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, one of the most influential men in the Persian Empire, the king's cupbearer, not his head waiter, but the protector of the king's person, the trusted advisor, the cabinet member, one of the highest ranking officials in the Persian government. And the first thing our friend Nehemiah did was to take it to God in prayer. He is a man of prayer, and if you were with us Wednesday night a week ago, you saw after the prayer in chapter 1, 10 successive prayers recorded in this book. Because he was a man of prayer. And the walls which we've seen built in the first six chapters, and the revival which we will see born in chapters 8 through 13, was conceived in the heart of one man in prayer. And that's important. Because the most essential ingredient to spiritual enlightenment and empowerment and renewal is prayer. Not one prayer, but repeated and persistent prayer. Nehemiah didn't get his first prayer answered for 4 months, but he kept at it. And suddenly heaven opened, and the fog cleared, and the path became obvious. And Nehemiah was on his way to a date with one of the greatest and most dynamic spiritual renewals the world has ever seen. The walls came first, but now they're finished. Those walls were not only protection from the pagan people around them who would seek to destroy them, but they stood for something. They stood for separation unto the Lord and separation from the ungodliness of the land. Those walls symbolized separation. Nehemiah wanted to get his people away from the unwholesome influences of the land around them. And so they built the wall. Through great opposition, as we've seen, the wall was finished. Now, having seen where we are, having reviewed and recapitulated the story to this point, we look at chapter 7, please. And the first thing we find there is a reorganization of the leaders. It's a good thing to get organized. I used to work for a company, and it seems like the byword in our office was, tomorrow we're going to get organized. You know, tomorrow, mañana, we get organized. Well, tomorrow never came. I left that company, and they never had gotten organized. And I think there's some churches like that, too. And tomorrow we're going to get organized. Well, tomorrow is today for Nehemiah. He's going to get organized, and he's going to get organized today. Verse 1, chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. Now let's just stop there. It's the middle of the sentence, but let's pause for a moment. Notice there were three groups here. And the Hebrew commentators, I'm not much of a Hebrew student, but the commentaries that I read say that what is actually being done here is that the porters and the singers and the Levites are being organized into guards and watchmen on the wall. You can read the English translation, and that doesn't come through clearly. It's implied there, but it's not clear. But that seems to be what Nehemiah was doing here. He takes three groups of people, the porters. They were those who guarded the gates of the temple. That was their primary job, watching the temple of God. But Nehemiah appoints them to guard the whole city. Furthermore, he takes two other groups who normally were to lead in the temple worship, the singers and the Levites, and he appoints them to help guard the city. These were groups which David had organized to take the lead in worship. And now Nehemiah is organizing them to be watchmen for the city. Now, over all these sentries, Nehemiah placed two men. Look at verse 2. He says, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Right now, this Hanani was the commander of the palace or fortress. That's talking about the fortress north of Jerusalem or north of the temple area. Haven't seen it yet, but some of you have, and maybe someday I will, but there is a fortress there, and this man was in charge of that fortress, and he was in the service of the Persian king. He was a military or a governmental appointee. And Nehemiah was now giving him a military appointment. That is, a chief over the guards of the walls of the city. It's a military appointment, but there were spiritual qualifications for it, you see. was because he was a faithful man, it says in verse 2, and one that feared God more than many. There were spiritual qualifications even for a military responsibility, because leadership over God's people demands faithfulness and devotion. Devotion to God and faithfulness to the work of God. And that's important. And we can learn something from this man, Hananiah, a governmental worker in the service of the Persian emperor, who's given a military appointment with spiritual qualifications. Because when we look for leadership in among God's people, even in local churches today, we look for people who are dedicated to God and faithful to God's work. The two great qualifications for spiritual leaders or leadership over God's people. Sometimes we find men with great gifts and abilities, but they're not faithful. Sometimes we find men with great gifts and abilities, but those gifts and abilities have never been dedicated to God. God wants men that are faithful. This man, Hananiah, was chosen because he was a faithful man, and one who feared God, whose life was yielded to the Lord. And then he gave these men detailed instructions about the care of the gates of the city. Look at it in verse 3. I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. Now, if the enemy was going to attack, it's most likely that he would attack at night. And so they close the gates at sundown, and they don't open them again until the sun is hot. And beside all this, says in verse 3, the last half of the verse, and appoint guards of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch and everyone opposite his own house. Every person inside the city was appointed to a sort of citizen sentry association. And they were to keep watch over the walls, and they were to do it by their own house. I guess Nehemiah figured that a person would take a more personal interest in his job if he were watching near his own house. Now, why all these elaborate precautions? Simply for this reason. No preparations are too elaborate to guard against the attacks of these pagan neighbors who are bent on defeating the people of God and destroying the work of God. No preparations or precautions can be too elaborate. After all, these people already tried every trick in the book to destroy the work of God, and Nehemiah knew that they were capable of anything. And so he sets a guard, a sentry at every point along the wall, with Levites and porters and singers over them, and two men over them, Hanani and Hananiah. Now, what does all this have to do with us? Could we find some word of spiritual application that may be applicable to our own lives from all of this intricate and seemingly unnecessary detail in Nehemiah 7? Well, I think we can. Our building program is pretty well completed, at least for this particular plateau or milestone, and we've gotten pretty well organized. But I wonder how much time and thought and attention and planning and praying we've given to defending ourselves against the danger of our enemies. You say, well, I didn't know we had any enemies. Who's going to attack us, Pastor? Well, we do have some enemies, according to the New Testament teaching. For instance, the allurement of the world is an ever-present enemy to God's people today, and it's an ever-growing enemy. If my antenna are picking up the right sensations, an ever-growing enemy, the allurement of the world. The lust of the flesh is an increasing enemy to God's people today. And the deceit of the devil is ever present with us. Yes, the New Testament labels our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think the seriousness of the danger eludes some Christians. I find believers more and more deliberately exposing themselves to tempting situations, and the result is they yield to temptation. I find believers more and more putting themselves at the mercy of unwholesome influences. When their purpose is not necessarily to win people to Jesus Christ, bring them to the Lord, but they just enjoy being aligned and identified with the people of the world. This is not honoring to the Lord, and it's a danger to the work of God. Furthermore, I think God's people today, in many cases, refuse to arm themselves with the whole armor of God, which is revealed in Ephesians 6. As a matter of fact, many Christians couldn't even tell you what's involved in the armor of God. How can you defend yourself against your enemies if you don't even know what the armor is that God wants you to wear? I repeat, the seriousness of the danger eludes many Christians. Furthermore, I think there are some Christian parents who are not guarding their own homes, as the Jews were supposed to do. They were to keep watch by their own house. They permit their children to get involved with questionable activities and questionable friends. And then they wonder why Satan gets his claws into their lives. If God's going to do a great work in our midst, if God's going to bring spiritual refreshment and revitalization and renewal and revival to our church, as He did among these people of God in ancient Israel, then we'll need to give some attention to guarding our walls. Not the walls of isolation from the people of the world. No, there are too many Christians who don't even have any unsaved friends they can witness to. I'm not talking about that. God forbid that we should ever do that. Not build walls of isolation from the people of the world, but walls of separation from the godless practices of the world and the unwholesome alliances of the world. There's a difference. It's a very fine line, and it may be different for you than it is for me. I'm not telling you what God wants in your life. But I mean, we need to be sensitive to these things. This is what God wants us to do. We need to be building bridges to the people of the world to win them to Jesus Christ. But our association with the people of the world ought to be, ultimately, always, to introduce them to our blessed Savior. And I'm afraid that many of our associations as Christians in this day and age don't have that in mind at all. They're simply involvement in the things of this world. And Paul said, love not the things of the world. Or John said, love not the things of the world. Paul said, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, there's one more thing preparatory to revival in chapter 7 that I'd like to call to your attention. Between these two passages was just a long list of names. And frankly, it was hard to find 6 or 8 verses to read for a scripture lesson this morning. Poor Pastor Sylvie had to struggle through a few names in verse 63, but in verse 65. But I do want to look at those verses just for a moment. Well, excuse me, I want to point something out in verse 5 first, and then we'll get to them. Will you let me do that? Back up just a moment. Verse 5. It says, "And God, and my God, put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found the registration of the genealogy of them who came up at the first, and I found written in it," and so on. The point is, Nehemiah felt it necessary, that is, God laid it on his heart to find it necessary, to establish a genealogical record of every person in Jerusalem, to establish their genealogy, their ancestry. Now that the wall was built and the principle of separation was established, Nehemiah didn't want any more unholy alliances or admixtures at all. Jerusalem was to be populated by pure Jewish stock. Now that was important in that day, because anyone else could be a source of problem in a time of crisis. And of course, since the nation of Israel was the people of God of that day, we're kind of mixing belief and national identity. All the Jews may not have actually been believers, but they were numbered with the believers. Let's just put it that way. So Nehemiah required that everybody show his pedigree in order to to inhabit the city of Jerusalem. Now look over to verses 63 to 65. Nehemiah finds some of the priests who cannot produce their pedigree. They cannot prove that they are Jews. And in verse 64, the last part of the verse, we read, "Therefore were they deemed as polluted and put from the priesthood." This was a serious matter. This is not true today, but in that day, pagan descent would probably bring with it pagan idolatry. And there was to be no compromise. So Nehemiah establishes the principle of demanding a pedigree, proof of one's ancestry. Now, Christians today have a pedigree. Did you know that? When a person puts his trust in the Word of God, and in the God of the Word, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, he is born again, born into the family of God. God becomes his Father. He receives God's nature, just as he received his parents' nature in his first birth. He becomes God's heir. And his pedigree is twofold. Let me tell you the Christian's pedigree. Number one, it is the authority of the Scripture. The person who has been born again stands on the authority of God's Word. He can open the Word of God. He can turn to the Scripture. And he can show you how he knows that he is born again. He can turn to a passage like John 1:12. "As many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name." Or John 3:16. "Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or 1 John chapter 5, "This is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life." And it's just that simple, and that black and white, and that cut and dried. And a believer, a true believer, one who knows Jesus Christ, who's been born into the family of God, has the authority of the Word on which to stand. He has a pedigree. Show us your pedigree this morning. Share the Lord with someone and show them from the Word how you know that you've been born again. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given testimony to your salvation on the authority of the Word of God? There's a second facet of the believer's pedigree, and it is the authentication of a holy life. The authentication of a fruitful or a godly life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Show us your pedigree, Christian. Let us see that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior by the quality of your spiritual life. Good works won't make you God's child, but holy living, good works can demonstrate, or at least help demonstrate, that you are God's child. It's part of the believer's pedigree. So show us your pedigree. Share your testimony with someone. Let's see your godly life. You know, it's dangerous for a church to open its doors, not for attendance. I'm talking about for affiliation, for membership, for involvement in its spiritual program. It is dangerous for a church to open its doors to those who have given no evidence of being God's children. And there can certainly be no revival for you until there has first been regeneration, new birth, birth into the family of God by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been attending this church periodically, but you seem to be on the outside looking in, and the reason may be you're unsaved. You've never really admitted the awfulness of your sin in God's sight, and that your sin condemns you to eternal separation from God, and there's nothing you can do personally to remedy that awful fate. But that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid for your sins, and that you've trusted him as your own personal Savior. We invite you to do that this morning. Maybe you've gotten into this church, and you sit here this morning and you cannot say, "I know for an absolute fact that I've been born again. I'm just not sure." Well, make sure. Sometimes unbelievers infiltrate Bible-believing churches Sometimes they don't even realize their unbelief. They can even give a testimony to some elders and convince them they're saved. And a man in my church in Huntsville do that very thing. I went to visit him personally. One of the elders with me, he gave us his testimony. We had some doubt, we had to admit, but we felt, well, it wasn't enough doubt that we could absolutely say we weren't sure that man was born again. We let him come into the membership of the church. 3 months later, one Sunday morning, he walked up to me beaming. He said, "Pastor, I want you to know I just got saved." He said, I'm born again. Now, maybe there's some here who are even members of the church who've never been born again. My, don't put this off any longer. Trust Jesus Christ, will you? He shed his blood on Calvary's cross for our redemption. Have you been redeemed, purchased from bondage to sin and released to enjoy and serve God forever? Let's bow together in prayer.